Amen. Acts chapter 11, verse 4. Remember last week, Peter had come off a high. He had preached to the Gentiles. Cornelius and his household were saved, and they were baptized. And it was an exciting time of revival and church growth and transformation. And then Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and what happens? The deacons' wives rained on his parade. I mean, they just really came after him. Is that, do you like that, brother? We don't have deacons, so, you know, it's my favorite. Split the church. They just rained on his parade, and they're like, Peter, we found out that you were in the house of a Gentile, eating food, no doubt. And so what a bunch of party poopers. That's very typical. You get the party of no change, the ministers of the status quo that love to rain down on revival and change. And Peter has to deal with it. You know, like I said last week, the preaching the truth is not as hard as dealing with the meetings after. And Peter had to go through that, and none of the apostles or the brothers stood up for him. They all kind of like, well, you know, Peter, they kind of have a point. And just terrible. So Peter now is going to respond to the accusations and the negativity. And I think one thing to note here is that Peter does not blow up on them. He does not sulk. There's no self-righteousness in his response. He simply is testifying to them what God is doing and what God has done. And so we're going to read through this, and we're not going to say too much about it, but let's just read through it. Starting at verse 4, after the accusation, you ate with Gentiles, Peter says. Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived to the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. All right. Everybody tracking so far? This is one of the many passages that help us to understand that the dietary laws are transformed. They are no longer binding in their original form. There's still plenty of laws and principles that can be derived through things like don't eat vultures. There's plenty of principles, and generally we still follow these dietary laws. People don't generally eat vultures and raw pork, etc. But the original form of the dietary laws that oftentimes serve to separate between Jew and Gentile, those particular walls have come down. And this is one of the passages to help us understand that. But the main point is that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has come down in the New Testament, and God is revealing that to Peter right here. Verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. See, the walls are coming down between Jew and Gentile. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Amen. So he won them over. He persuaded them. They had had the meeting before the meeting. They were upset with him, had some serious concerns. And when he got there, he was the last to know. He thought he was going for a good meeting, but blindsided. We know what you did. You ate with Gentiles. And he said, Hold on a minute. God has spoken. God has said something. And this is the most important lesson in all of this is that if God speaks, it doesn't matter what anyone else in the room says. Amen? God gets the last word, and it is our job to not fear man, but to fear God and to do what is right. And there's a lot of other small, minor lessons in here, but I think that's probably probably it for now. Peter doesn't sulk. He doesn't blow up. He testifies and he persuades and he's able to win the crowd over. And now the Gentiles are to be included into the church. Just a quick hermeneutic question. Is now there going to be a totally different church than there was before? No. Are the Gentiles now going to be added, but Israel is still going to be on their own parallel track of salvation, so that there will be like two parallel tracks of salvation, a Gentile one and a Jew one? No. The biblical expression is that the Gentiles that believe are grafted in to the covenant of Jacob and of Abraham and Isaac. Any questions on that? So they're added in. They're added in. Now, what is the big controversy that's going to emerge from this? They're all being added in. Cornelius and his whole household are baptized, as is the practice in the New Testament. But then everyone's going to be kind of like, well, but don't they need to be circumcised? Not everyone, but there'll be a faction of people that say, well, they need to be circumcised and they need to hold to the Jewish law. So that's kind of the biggest, the Jewish ceremonial law. That's sort of the big controversy that emerges in the New Testament. All right, let's move on. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And we'll talk more about this section here. The gospel spreads to the Gentiles in Antioch. So it's going out. It started with Cornelius, and it's going out to Antioch, which is in Asia Minor, or Turkey, if I remember correctly. Well, no, it's not quite all the way to Asia Minor, but it's up in that direction. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, and here, focus on this particular point here, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So what happens? So now the gospel is going and is being spread by whom? Who is doing the new cross-cultural missions, the new cross-cultural evangelism, is reaching out to these dirty, stinky, smelly, you know, seafood, pork-eating Gentiles. Who? Well, Stephen earlier, yeah, but Stephen's dead at this point. But it's the men, look right here in the passage, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. We don't know who their names are. But there's a group of mavericks, you know, these people who are open to God's word and to change, and they're not ministers of the status quo. They want to see the gospel spread, and they want to see the changes that need to take place, and they go out, and they don't just preach to the Jews, they preach to the Greeks too. Now, what are the apostles doing at the moment? Are the apostles preaching to the Greeks? The apostles are all still stuck on just preaching to the Jews, which I think is an interesting point, except Paul. So you got these young mavericks, and they're listening to God, and they're going out and preaching to the Gentiles, and a church is formed in Antioch. And so what do? They send Barnabas, who is an older, wise, mature Christian, and they send him to Antioch to oversee, probably to be the bishop or the overseer, the elder of that particular region and area. And what is Barnabas's real name? Anyone know? I can't remember it. I was hoping maybe one of you knew it. That's his nickname. Barnabas is his nickname. He has a real name. I can't remember what it is. Do what? Barjonah? No, I don't think so. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but maybe somebody knows. Google it. But this is his nickname, Son of Encouragement. And I like this. Like, I wonder, this is what I want to just dwell on for a little bit. If you got a nickname, what would it be? Joseph was his original name. Wonderful. But I mean, he gets a nickname that incorporates his attributes and his gifts and his personality. And if we were given a nickname that went with us, let's not practice. but I would hope, I would like it to be something like, you know, a son of encouragement, which I think might be another way of saying, you know, he's a positive guy, you know, he's a glass half full sort of guy, right? He sees the good in others, not the negative. He doesn't walk around constantly obsessed with other people's faults, right? He's an encourager. He's positive. He sees the best in people. And that's the sort of leader you want to send to a young, fledgling Gentile church off into some other territory. Amen? And I think that's the way we should be, generally speaking, right? Notice what he focuses on in verse 23. Notice what he focuses on. When he came and saw all the problems in this immature church, right? Is that what it says? When he came and saw the women didn't have long enough skirts on, right? No, when he came and saw, you know, the divisiveness or the worldliness or the this or the that. No, he came and he sees this. You know, these people were probably messed up, okay? They're all just coming out of paganism. Brand new church, first century, first generation. And he came and he saw, what did he focus on and see? Grace of God. I like that. Glass half full. You know, that's the kind of person you want to be as a leader. Dads, fathers, amen? When you look at your family, when you look at your situation, your household, your job, when you look at your church, when you look at your friends, don't be the son of discouragement. Don't be the son of scrutiny over hyper-scrupulous negativity. Don't be the concerned bro, always blindsiding people with your concerns. Don't be that. Don't be the offended, touchy one. Be the person who always sees the grace of God in a person's life or in a group. And that they, it's not that they don't see the sins too and the need for improvement, right? But they see the grace of the Lord. And when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all. Now you see, it wasn't perfect, right? He's not Pollyannish. He's not a gullible idiot. He knows that, you know, we all need to change and we need to grow up. But he exhorts them, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I like this. All right? And I think this is how you motivate people. Jerry, are you about to contradict what I just said? Are you about to? Okay, go ahead. No. Oh, you found his original name. Joseph. Yeah, very good. That's good. I like this. I like this guy. How can you see the good in others? How could you help yourself to not constantly obsess about the faults of other people's? Or maybe some of you need to not acknowledge that that's how you are, right? When I consider an organization or a group of humans or a person, what is filling my mind and my thoughts is their flaws and what they've done to me and how they need to improve, and how I think I'm going to drop a truth bomb on them later, right? Or I'm going to drop a truth bomb on them when I talk to someone else about them, right? Let's not do like that. Be positive and evaluate people not for who they are, but for who they are becoming. Amen? So what's the secret to being able to be that sort of a positive person? And I know being positive is not the best way to say this. I think it works. Aaron?
So I've had other people tell me that I tend to be this way.
You're like Barnabas?
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And I've tried to always, out loud to them or to other people about them, like, praise them when they do something good, you know, or rejoice when they rejoice.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. I love it. Tim?
Yeah, I was going to say, it comes partially down to being able to view people like God views people, right? When he looks at people, he doesn't see their sin anymore. He sees the Holy Spirit in them.
Yeah, and he sees through the blood of Christ, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Amen, I love it. And that applies to your wife and children, right?
Very much.
Yeah.
Primarily,
yeah. It's a good practice ground. Tori. Aaron is good at it. You are not so good.
Yeah, I want to mention some WWAD
Oh. That's a good one. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you go out to buy one chair, and, you know, it's a humility with constantly, if you're walking in Christ, you're constantly focused on fighting temptation and sin in your own life. So,
Yeah, I love it. I think if we're going to obsess over some, let's obsess over our own personal sins, because we're not the judge, jury, and executioner of other people. And that's something we have to realize. If you have made yourself the judge of your brothers, you are in sin. The Bible says, who are you? You know, Jesus is their judge. And the Bible also says that if you, with what standard you judge others, you will be judged. So you want to, generally speaking, cut people slack. Right? This doesn't mean that we don't report crimes. So hopefully I don't have to nuance this thing to death, but you get the point, right? We want to be gracious and generous with people's flaws and things like that. Marley? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. The more self-aware you are, the more you realize that it's only by the grace of God that you're not like on death row somewhere. Absolutely. Amen. Good comments, guys. You had another one, Jerry?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, part of the description of love, hopes all things, believes all things, not gullibility,
right.
But this whole thing that we're talking about here.
I love it, yeah. And hope is a good way to say this, because hope is a future-oriented faith. That it doesn't just see the person static and stuck in time, right? That's who you are, stuck there in concrete. You're never going to change. No, it sees that person on a timeline, or it sees that church, or it sees that school, or it sees that school teacher, or it sees that kid in my class. It sees other people on a timeline of hope and grace and a trajectory of sanctification. So you're not evaluating them on just who they are, but who they are becoming. That's super important. And another way of saying all of this is you have to have faith, right, to be a positive, hopeful, encouraging person. You have to have faith. Amen? And not everybody has faith. It's a gift. Yes? Absolutely. Amen. Amen. All right, good. Well, I think this is how we motivate people. When you focus on the negative and you write that person off, or you treat them as their static, non-changing self, then all that does is entrench people in concrete. Anytime you try to, husbands, just if you're trying to motivate your wife or your children, if you try to use condemnation and shame and guilt and law, it's not going to be as effective as if you use encouragement and faith and hope and comfort. If you come at people and you put yourself as the judge, the prosecutor, the executioner, all it's going to do is what any defendant would do with a prosecutor in the room. What would you, if you're the defendant and the prosecutor is in the room, what do you do? Nothing. You say nothing, you do nothing, you're not open, you're not vulnerable, you shut down, you're defensive. So you got to make sure you're not the prosecutor, right? And you're not the judge. So how you motivate people, I think, is to motivate with selling the vision, being positive, use gladness. Barnabas is a great example to us, and I think that's why he's here in the Bible. All right? Anybody here had a hothead coach that was just constantly negative and condemning? You know, who likes to perform for that person? Not me. I mean, I can be driven by spite occasionally, especially if I'm playing golf. But, I only want to win for spite. I don't actually care about the winning itself. It's the spite. but, you know, normally a negative coach is not very motivating, right? You know, You don't want to perform for them. But a positive coach who's encouraging, those are the ones you want to perform well for. So don't ever forget that. Amen. And when you're trying to motivate your children, we do have to spank our children from time to time, right? But you have to remember, the law doesn't save, right? The law doesn't save. The law doesn't transform. It's the gospel that saves and the gospel that transforms. Amen? All right, let's look at verse 24. Find some more lessons here. Verse 24. Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Of course, you have to have those two to be like Barnabas. And a great many people were added to the church, to the Lord. Right? Notice that. It's a good lesson right here. Your relationship with the church is reflective of your relationship to the Lord. Make sense? Why is that? Because the Lord is the head of the church. The church is his body. When Paul was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He takes it very personally. So be sure that if Jesus were to appear to you, he wouldn't say, Brandon, why are you constantly busting on me? Right? Why are you constantly criticizing me with a graceless perfectionism? Lord, when have I ever busted on you with graceless perfectionism? When have I ever heavily scrutinized you with a standard that I can't even meet myself? Oh, when you were talking with so-and-so the other day, that's when you did that. Oh, let's not hope that happens, right? Let's make sure that we are gentle with the church and gracious to the church, not enabling, right? Not giving in to sin, but gracious. Amen? And gentle. And be careful how we speak about the Lord's church, even if it's not this church. Amen? I was speaking to a man. He's a good guy. He is a member of the body of Christ, so I'm going to be gentle with him. But he made a little joke. He said he found out I came to Christ Church. He's like, oh, you know, I was going to invite you to my church so you could come to a real church. And he was just joking. I like joking and ribbing people like that. But let's just make sure that we don't say things like that and really mean that. Let's not ever say that, okay? Let's realize when you bash another church or your own church or when you bash another church, you bashing Christ in some sense, right? Doesn't mean we don't criticize. Doesn't mean we don't contrast. I mean, there's a church in this town where the pastor has like illegitimate children running around and he's continuing in unrepentant sexual promiscuity and he's still the pastor. We can criticize those things. Jesus doesn't mind that. We're supposed to preach against that, come out from those sorts of apostate churches. But generally speaking, we want to have grace toward the body of Christ. Because when you're added to the church, you're added to the Lord. There's a relationship there. And verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. I love this. Church is growing. He sees a lot of good potential. He can see the vision. What does he do? Does he solidify his power and centralize all financial resources under his own control so that he can ensure that he has a really good salary for the rest of his life and a cush office, you know, with a beautiful view? Is that what he does? No. What does he do? He expands. He pushes for decentralization, for division of labor, for more talent, more gifts. He knows he needs a teacher. Barnabas, from what we can tell, was an older man, a wealthy man, a very encouraging, great ruling elder. But it doesn't seem as though he was a teaching elder. And so, in fact, when Barnabas and Paul show up in one city, the people come out and they start worshiping them because a miracle had taken place. And you all remember who they called Barnabas? They called Barnabas Zeus. And they said Paul was Hermes, which is the messenger of the gods. And so Barnabas was probably older, more of a ruling elder, and Paul was a teacher. He was an excellent and a gifted teacher. And so Barnabas knows, hey, this young fledgling church needs a younger guy, needs someone who can teach, and he goes and he finds Saul, who has it's been quite a few years since his conversion, and he recruits Saul to the ministry there at Antioch. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, or little Christs, imitators of Christ. I love that, right? I wanted to talk about, just as to close out this section, I wanted to talk about creativity and evangelism. Creativity and evangelism. Barnabas had his ways, his strategies. Saul had his ways, his means, his gifts, his resources. You need both. You need the division of labor in a church. The church history and church tradition teaches that the church at Antioch, one of their most effective evangelistic strategies is that they would pick up all the discarded babies and raise them and adopt them into their families and into the covenant and raise them in the church. And the church exploded. So not only are they preaching the gospel, and that's effective, and they're having their own babies, that's effective, but they also were picking up all the discarded babies, which there was thousands and thousands in ancient Greek culture. And so the church at Antioch was growing rapidly. And that's a pretty cool evangelistic strategy. I mean, that's the evangelistic strategy of the foster care program, the government, and the public education system, and the LGBT. You got to get the babies. Disney, that they know you have to get the babies. That's a great event. That's how you conquer the world. And so the church needs to get the babies, if it all can. You know, it's not easy. The government doesn't make it easy because they are a competing faction. But that's a cool strategy, right? It's not the only strategy. But one of the things I want, let me just say this: our church has grown through speaking of creativity and evangelism. Our church has grown through online resources. That's one way it's grown. The first most effective way our church has grown is through having babies. That will probably always be our greatest approach. And it doesn't cost the church much at all. And the internet and Christ Church Academy is more of a discipleship program. I don't think we've ever had someone come to the academy and then come to the church. I'm hoping that happens at some point. I'm hoping that starts to happen. But maybe, Scott, I don't think anyone has ever come to the academy and then come to the church. Tons of people come to the church and then go to the academy. But isn't it, it's like, we've done VBSs before. Not a single soul has ever come to our church from a VBS. Thousands of dollars spent. Massive amounts of hours. Not a soul. And so I'm kind of like, I don't have like VBS down in my heart. I never asked it to come into my heart. And so I'm more of like, let's look at the budget. This, no success, lots of money, it's out. So we're not going to just do it just to do it. And the academy's mission is not evangelism. In fact, to come to the academy, you have to have a pastoral recommendation. Our mission is discipleship, which we're doing quite well at, I believe. But it's just interesting, the effectiveness of evangelistic programs, that we've never had any success. I'm not sure anyone ever has any success going after the teenagers and then trying to get the parents. The only effective means I've ever had is going after dads. Like, personally, go for the dads. Do things for dads. You know, he's always doing stuff for the men. I know. It's a thing, but it's the strategy. It works. Like, you get the men, and you get the wives and the children, too. That's just always been effective for me, personally. I've gone door-to-door. Has anyone ever gone door-to-door before? You have I mean, there is one family that came to the church and remained faithful for an extended period of time through my door-to-door evangelism program at my old church. We've held festivals in the park. I think they were largely unsuccessful at any type of evangelism. We did a volleyball league one time, and we didn't get anyone to come to our church, but we got some marriages out of it. Like, we paired up some Christians, and so that was good. Yeah, well, yeah. But, you know, we wanted to get married. I worked in a homeless shelter for a year. That was, I was ineffective at that. I didn't ever have anyone like become a Christian. I'm not saying we didn't have people make decisions. You know how they do that, make a decision at the end of the event. Blake, you don't mind me. Blake used to work a haunted house, and at the end of the haunt, the people would go through and get the hell scared out of them, like literally. And then he would sit them down and be like, "Time to make a decision for Jesus." And I bet you got a lot of decisions, you know. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about actual evangelism. Huh? After midnight, it works better at night, I'm sure. Uh-huh. Yeah, then... are you saying we should do Halloween ministries? We can try whatever, you know, I'm fine. I'm looking at all the different things. We've networked with dying churches, and that's been somewhat successful. We've had some successful church planting endeavors and some non-successful church planting endeavors. I know a guy who goes to KOA on Sunday mornings, and he holds church for all the apostates, the apostate Sabbath breakers. He has a chapel for them in the KOA, and they come, and he one of the things he mentions is remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. And I don't know if that's successful or not. It might be. I thought it would be great if we had a campus ministry one day where you could have talks and debates and things like that. A newspaper maybe, I don't know. A biblical counseling center, I think that would be effective. A biblical counseling center that's outward facing. It's not just to serve the needs of the church, but also to serve the needs of the community. And honestly, that's one of those things you could build a career out of and a trade if we ever have any mavericks that want to do something like that. You need those mavericks, though. You need those men of Cyrene and Cyprus, whoever they were, that are willing to try new things. I think what Johnny does at the refinery in Opelousas is very effective. We've had quite a few people come from the refinery into the church, and many of them have been faithful to their wife and to Jesus for years after that. And of course, Johnny was saved in a ministry like that. All right, I think we need to be creative in our evangelistic efforts and not just settle for the status quo, right? That's the lesson of the men from Cyrene. They didn't just do what the apostles did. The apostles did their thing. They had their day and they had their gifts, but these young Cyrene, I don't know if they were young or old, but these men were creative, and they were going outside of the status quo, and their evangelistic efforts were very fruitful and successful. And I like that. We should model ourselves after them. Amen? Any ideas? Anybody want to volunteer? To volunteer, you just need to be able to take risks, live off no money. Your wife has to be on board, and a lot of faith, and a church to support you. And you could do this. You could do it. It can work. Tori? You're volunteering?
Well, yeah.
Go ahead.
But I think it's a touchy thing for me personally to consider programs, because coming from being so much emphasis is put on that, but the problem is that when they evangelize, then they just bring anybody that wants to come or whatever into the church. And no matter what you do, for us specifically, there's always going to be a barrier of entry as far as being really Christian. And you know what I'm saying? So, I don't think it's that we could do a lot of creative things, but I think it's a good thing, which is being involved in doing what Christians do, picking the discarded babies. And,
it's a good strategy. I'm thinking maybe we have signs around town that says, "We adopt babies," and a private phone number, so nobody knows who it is. Just signs everywhere: "We adopt babies." You know how they do, buy houses cash, and you can't say that. And just billboards, and the whole town would be like, "Who are these people that they want babies?" And you know how much the newspapers would be hammering us. There'd be so much people would be trying to find out who it was, and. But some people might call that phone number we would like to help you adopt a baby, or we have a baby. That would be bold and interesting. I'm probably too old to pull something off like that, but I will take the babies if somebody can figure out how to get them, you know. Yeah, go. You got to go for it. I'm just trying to be like Barnabas. I'm trying to just be positive here. Let's stir up some ideas. I don't mean programs. I'm not a program guy. When I think of things, I'm an institution building mind. That's how I think. Other people are more individualistic. They think of maybe maybe they're going to start going to the coffee shop on Thursdays, and they're going to try to engage with one person. Everybody's got their own gifting, and you need that division of labor. Let me show you that real quick before we leave. Look at verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the earth. This took place in the days of Claudius. Verse 29, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Like you see, if you go through the chapter, you see the apostles engaged, you see the prophets engaged, you see the evangelists engaged, that's the men from Cyrene, and you see the teachers and pastors, that's Barnabas and Paul, and everybody's working in Antioch doing things. And here in verse 29, you see everyone according to his ability. So when you have everyone engaged in evangelism, in discipleship, in creativity of mission, when you have everyone united under that one purpose and you have that division of labor, the word for that I'd like us to think of is called synergy. Ooh, synergy, right? When you have unity of purpose and you have synergy, where everyone, you got your Barnabases and you have your Sauls. You have your men from Cyrene and you have your Peter. You have all these different gifts and people working together. I think you can really pick up a lot of steam and accomplish a lot of things. And that's what we have to work on here at Christ Church. I think we have good unity and the synergy is building. But we need everyone to jump in. Like, what's my part? What needs can I meet? What are my gifts? What are my resources? And I think when everybody is doing that over a long period of time, you really can bear fruit, much fruit. Make sense? Amen. It's a promise in Leviticus 26:8. It's a promise. It's a gospel promise, a covenantal promise. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. You got to have that 5. You got to have that unity and that synergy working together, and you can accomplish great things. Can't be loners. Amen? Amen. Can't be loners. Got to work together. That's it for today. You'll have a great Lord's Day.